passage this morning is Luke chapter 11, from verse 1 to 14. So if you want to follow in the Pew Bible, it's on about page 89 in the New Testament. So starting at chapter 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. My door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That's our first reading. Second reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It's a few pages on, page 251. I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, from verse 9 to 14. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Anita. Speaking of parables, here's one. Bob was going to church. He pulled out of his driveway in his two-seater sports car, grateful that he had repaired the hole in the hood because it had been raining heavily since he woke up and had shown no signs of letting up. As he turned the corner into the main road, he saw ahead of him three figures huddled soggily under a single umbrella beside the bus stop. They were all familiar because they attended Bob's church. The first was old Mrs. Foster. She was well over 70 and suffered great pain from rheumatism and arthritis that he knew was always worse in damp weather. The second was Dr. Roberts, the local GP. Bob owed this man his life, for a year before the doctor had diagnosed a rare and dangerous disease that Bob had contracted in the tropics and had successfully treated. The third was Jessica. Bob had entertained a burning passion for Jessica ever since he'd come to the area, though he'd done this secretly, for as yet he'd found no opportunity to ask her out. Bob glanced down at the solitary passenger seat beside him. He had only a few seconds to make his decision, but it was enough. With an impressive screech of brakes, he drew up beside the bus stop. Opening his door, he carefully helped Mrs. Foster into the passenger seat and generously handed the keys over to Dr. Roberts. With a modest wave, he bid them goodbye while he huddled close to Jessica under the umbrella, praying earnestly that the number 8 bus would be even later than usual this Sunday. The glorious mystery, a beautiful mystery. You see, meeting the right person has to do with the mysterious cooperation between God's sovereign control of events and our personal initiative in exploiting the opportunity. God put Jessica at the bus stop. Bob had to work a way out of getting under the umbrella. Now that principle, that parable, if you'd forgive it, that principle of God working and us working, or as we put it, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, is one that actually permeates the whole of the Bible. And it is a great mystery. It is a beautiful mystery. And it's hard in our minds to figure it out and how those two things go together. Usually, if you push one up, you push the other out. And we've got to hold them together, that paradox in beautiful balance, as the scriptures do. Christians live in this paradox, and we must strive to keep and remember this delicate balance. Not only, though, is it a truth we see in the Bible throughout, but perhaps nowhere do we see and experience it in our Christian lives more than in the mystery and the beauty at the heart of the Christian life, which is prayer, that which Calvin called the chief exercise of faith. You see, in prayer we see, perhaps in no other area, this dance of the parable that Anita read for us in Luke chapter 11. And I want you to keep that open before you, as well as, if you can, keep a bookmark in Colossians chapter 1. We'll come to that later. This parable here in Luke 11, of course, as you would have seen, follows on from that very prayer which Jesus taught his disciples. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but I wonder if it's not more appropriately called the disciples' prayer. This is what he taught his disciples. It's also, this parable, a part of Jesus' answer to that question of the disciples, teach us to pray. And so he goes on to teach them what prayer is and looks like. The theology of prayer, if you like, is really the heart of this section. And so in this series you've seen on the screen, Dependence Deepened, and we hope you will dive in, if you like, to a deeper prayer life. Maybe it feel like the deep end a little bit, our glorious responsibility and delight in prayer, and yet his wondrous hand over all of it. And so largely, as has been mentioned, we'll be drawing from Paul's prayers in the New Testament next week. Chris Wharton will be preaching for us. The week after, Alan and then Jabulani will close off the series in this month. And also in the services, what we hope to do is follow the sermon with a time of prayer as well. So we respond to God in prayer, and of course today, not just that, but also we'll come to the table of communion together. But I want to introduce our series with some of the theology of prayer by looking mainly at this parable and touching on Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray now and ask God's help. Now, Father, as we quieten our hearts, I pray that there will indeed be little distraction to take our attention off you and your word. Thank you that you are faithful, that you desire to help us to see the wondrous truths in your scriptures, and not merely that, not just to see, but to put into practice. Do help us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have a look at Luke 11:5. or chapter 11, verse 5. He said to them, "Which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me.'" You ever felt like that, middle of the night? I'm not sure anybody's bothered you for food in the middle of the night, but you can picture the scene there in those days. Perhaps it seems to indicate maybe been a bit of a poor man's house. His one room, he's worried about the children being woken, and so they probably all slept in the same place with the slightly raised level at the back where the family slept. And you can just imagine the man coming, maybe initially whispering at the window. There was no window panes like we have, just open, and whispering in, "Friend, I need your help. Hey, hey, friend." You know, like kids whisper. You know, it's always loud. They think they're being so quiet. And then maybe getting a little bit louder when nobody's been roused, and they just, "Can you help me? I need help." And disoriented, the man of the house eventually wakes up and wonders what's going on and is quite annoyed, as we would all be if you don't get much good sleep until then, and suddenly you're woken up. Maybe he started to knock. "Friend, friend, hello, hello, wake up." Hope I don't need to say that to any of you this morning. Maybe you had a bad night. Hang in there. But you can just picture the scene and being woken in the middle of the night, waking perhaps the whole house. Everybody's disturbed, and here is asking for food. To serve a person who has come in the middle of the night on a journey and has sought shelter, but of course, in those days, the right thing to do would be to give the guest food. That would be the honorable thing. In those days, the culture said that must happen. And the honorable thing for the man who is getting bothered is to give that food. As much as grumpy as he might be, to give that food. Now, Jesus, when he says, "Who of you?" Some translators say, "Suppose," but actually just starts, "Who of you?" He's actually sketching a hypothetical scenario that brings the misconceptions about God that we have to the surface, such as our tendency to think that God is irritable and mean-spirited, and he doesn't answer ordinary common requests and is indifferent to our needs. The wording of the Greek text shows us that Jesus is asking people to imagine something that's not true, like he's used before. "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life?" It's kind of that impossibility of the situation that Jesus is raising here. But more than just that, he's affirming something he's taught them just before this, that we approach God, and we can approach God as Father, Pater, Abba, the Aramaic. It starts there, this section, and it ends with reflection on this Father heart of God. And so it's really saying, to use the phrase from verse 13, just have a look at verse 13 of chapter 11. "If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This much moreness is what Jesus is emphasizing here about the Father. Much more. He's using a human scenario, and he wants us to understand by comparison the Father's much moreness, if there is such a phrase, towards those who are his, towards his children. And so there's two parts here, and we're going to look at those two parts. And forgive the English. I don't think this is helpful English, but hopefully you'll get the idea. We're going to look at the much more generosity of God and the much more goodness of God. All right? Please, English teachers, don't crucify me. The much more generosity and the much more goodness. Firstly, much more generosity. Verse 9. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open." That's the conclusion of Jesus as he tells the first part of this parable. He's telling us, he's telling his disciples, the willing generosity of God, that he delights to hear his children, his friends. And his heart is full of grace towards us. Now, I know we struggle with this because of what we often experience as God's children in life. As we cry out, as we pray, as we struggle, and as we suffer, We have that phrase, you know, when life gives you lemons, what should you do? Make lemonade. Well, my boys say they got this from a movie, I'm sure. Make blueberry juice and blow everybody's mind. Right. Well, another friend of mine sent this meme, says, if life gives you lemons, then give them back. Why were the lemons free? Is something wrong with the lemons? Are the lemons haunted? Be suspicious of the lemons. Well, we wish we could give it back, couldn't we? The struggle and the suffering, the unanswered prayer, the not knowing. And we often view life, we tend to go down that path, especially when we struggle with this with God, is then we separate good and not good. You know, so the struggles I have, well, they're from the world. They can't be from God, surely. I'm not getting enough good things, or I'm not getting a break. I'm not getting what I pray for. You may even feel that God is judging you because of what you're going through, the lemons that you're experiencing, or maybe the lemons of your own sin are getting in the way. How can he care about me? The Jews might well imagine after their rebellion and God's judgment on them, could they possibly come near and call God Pater, Abba, Father? Really? That's mind-blowing. Now, we'll get to some of that under the next point, but for now, I want you to see that Jesus' parable is pointing us to the much more heart that God has to respond to his children. He does truly care. The request in the prayer Jesus taught is not just a token form. It's not a token just as pray for our daily bread or forgive us our sins or steal us against the enemy. Those aren't token things. We don't pray with hopelessness that he doesn't care about those things because he's taught those things. He will answer our desires, our needs, physical and spiritual. Prayer is asking. I know sometimes we feel about bringing God all our bucket list, right, our requests, and we just assail him with it. But do remember, prayer at its heart is asking. Or as Tim Chester said, prayer is a child asking her father for help. That's what it is. Remember that. But prayer, we're told, can be asked with great, to use the word here in the ESV, shamelessness. We don't hear that word much, do we? We might think it's translated boldness. In Afrikaans, it's sonder skaam. Asking without shame, or voorbarig, I don't know, I heard that word. Would that be right, Jaco? It's forward, just very bold in the asking. But we must ask, to whom does the shame belong? To the asker who comes? Well, yes, in some way, culturally. Remember, he had to feed the traveler. And so if that didn't happen, there would be shame that came upon him. But also to the one who responds to the need. Culturally, he too had to respond. And so this idea of shamelessness is much more than just boldness to ask. It's much more than just persistence in asking. I don't think that's the main point here in persistence. It's actually just the fact that this shamelessness is present where there is no response to the person asking. So you might ask, well, in what way would God be shamed if he did not answer? Well, this might be a bit of a revolutionary thought, but we do see it. We do understand that God does things for his glory. He does things for his name, his character. It is to bring glory and honor to him. Ultimately, all things are about that. Everything in our life is about worship of him. And God is concerned about the glory of his name. We see that throughout Scripture. And so this idea of the fact that we can come to him wholeheartedly and fully is, and knowing that he will answer, is the fact that God will answer according to his glory. God will answer because his glory is at stake. So he will help. He won't do it grudgingly, but generously for his name. But it'll also be for your good. We'll talk more about that under our next point. Do you see what the parable is encouraging? We don't have to come uncertainly or cautiously or on tenterhooks or on eggshells to God, worrying that we'll disturb the peace, whispering in case we offend him. Sadly, sometimes our human experience of fathers are like that. And so we transpose our human experience of our Father to our Heavenly Father. Maybe you had a father who lashed out at any little whim. Maybe it didn't go so well in the home. And so you felt that nervousness to even come to your father to ask him something. Perhaps even that was the case with your mom. But God is not like that. We don't have to feel that shame, even when we're overwhelmed with sin, especially when we're overwhelmed with sin. Yes, we've created the barrier as we rebelled against him, but the best thing and the first thing and the only thing we should be doing is bringing those hearts of sin before him and pouring out our hearts to him. He will not turn you away. He will not reject you. We must come shamelessly, as it were, to him. He sees it all. He knows it all. And can I just say this, because Father's Day is coming up. This is hugely convicting. If I'm to image my Father, my Heavenly Father, let me remind you, fathers, of the generous heart of God. May we be like that to our families. I love how Michael Reeves, who wrote a great little book on prayer called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. We might stop there and think, wow, enjoy my prayer life? I'm just trying to resuscitate it. But he says this, prayer is learning to enjoy what Jesus has always enjoyed. Prayer is learning to enjoy what Jesus has always enjoyed. Communion with his Father, with his Abba. Communion today. That very word represents the possibility, the wondrous joy of the fact that we can be united to the Father. That we can be with him, be in his presence. And that he doesn't change his mind about you. Prayer is learning to enjoy what Jesus has always enjoyed. And as Jesus reflected that in his own ministry, didn't he? He withdrew often to pray, to be with his Father, to talk to his Father, to seek his Father's help and will and power and guidance. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated drops of blood as he wrestled in prayer before his Father. Take this cup from me, and yet submitted to the Father's will, trusted his Father's will. And verse 9 and 10 in this passage reflect that. Again, I tell you, ask and it will be given. Now, when we read that, we don't quite catch it in the English. What actually is saying there is keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. All of those verbs are in the continuous tense. Keep at it, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. And so verse 10 implies a God who will keep answering. A God whose generosity towards his children is a posture of ongoing giving and revealing and opening. He doesn't hold back on his children. So dear friends, prayer is not a thing that we do, or even that we must do, but it is rooted in and flows out of faith in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that he is this generous God and will not send me packing. Do you believe that to be true? Others may treat you like that, but God will not, those who sincerely come to him. So as our faith grows from hearing the word, these things, so our prayer lives will deepen. We struggle with this day to day, particularly feeling and experiencing a distant God at times, but we need to remind ourselves of what your Father, our Father, has done. And so let me remind you, if you'll go for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. I was listening to a new Christian music release, and these verses came up at the end of that music video, and it reminded me of this. Here is the generosity of God expressed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You see, when a person deliberately and confidently calls the Almighty Father, it shows that they've grasped something beautiful and fundamental about how God, about who God is and to what they've been saved, and how that wins back our hearts to Him. For the fact that the Father is happy and even delights to share His love for His Son and thus be known as our Father reveals just how gracious and kind He is. That's a quote from Michael Reeves in Delighting in the Trinity. You see, this triune God is involved and eager and listening in. There's a much moreness to their attention to you because He has brought you to Himself. Do you suppose, dear friend, that He radically brought you into relationship with Himself through the greatest sacrifice only to shut His ears to you now? May it never be. He gives and gives and gives more grace. So Reeves can go on to say, prayer is exercising belief that the Almighty is my willing and kind Father, and that accepting me in the Son, He wants to hear me and bless me. It is understanding that, in fact, each person of the Trinity is for us in our weakness. Our great high priest is filled with brotherly affection for us. Having been tempted Himself, He doesn't despise us for being tempted, but has compassion and wants to help. The Son gives us the right to come boldly in His name as accepted children. And then our Father and the Son give us their Spirit precisely to help us enjoy what it is to be His children. That is to enjoy the loving, outgoing life of this God. Much more. Much more. Part of the reasons we struggle in our prayer life is because our God is too small and we are too big. Your prayer life reveals how much you really want communion with God and how much you really depend on Him. It does tell you very accurately how much of a baby we are spiritually, how much of a hypocrite we may be, and how much we actually love the Lord. And so, if your tendency is to think you're rather wonderful, just remember your prayer life. It's not my quote. Secondly, see His much more goodness. Jesus brings us to the more He has to say and affirm this generous God. He sketches in that second part of that parable another hypothetical, almost unthinkable situation as He goes on to expound the theology of prayer. Have a look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 11. We're back in Luke. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We say easily enough, God is good all the time. I wonder if we really believe that as we seek Him in prayer, that He is always good and always has my best interest at His heart, that He knows what's best for His children. Jesus' point is this with the second part of the parable. Not only is the Father abundantly generous, but He is completely good in that generosity. Not only willing, but He is able to give in a way that is best for His children. Again, we wrestle with this, don't we? We wrestle when there's unanswered prayer. We wrestle when we've prayed for years for that unsaved family member and still they reject Him. And still at death's door, they seem to continue to shake their fists in the face of God. We wrestle with it. We wrestle with it when we've been praying for the job and it just hasn't come and our family is suffering financially. We wrestle it with when we want so desperately to save our marriage and yet it's falling apart and we're praying and praying and praying. We wrestle with these things, don't we? When the suffering doesn't abate. And there are complex things there, and in other series, good for us to look at those things. But what we're really doing sometimes is we're wrestling with the question, is God good? Do I trust him when the answers to my prayers don't seem to come? When there's a waiting, when there's a hoping, when there's a struggle. And at that point, it's so easy to be tempted into thinking, as the devil will try and do, your God is not good. Did God really say? Well, have we heard that before? And Jesus affirms, and he knows firsthand, the Father is not only generous, but he is good. Don't you forget it. Rest in his will as the Son did, and realize in that most agonizing prayer of Jesus in the garden, the Father said no to the Son who said, take this cup from me. And was not that no best for you? For that no sent the Son to the cross that we might be redeemed. If you're in any doubt that God is not good, look at the cross. You see, there he took care of your biggest need before you saw it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There he poured himself out, his body broken, his blood spilled, that you might know him and might not be doomed for an eternity. If you doubt the goodness of God, look at what he has done. He is good through and through. And so, dear friends, as we come, as we wrestle with this, we need to be captured by his character, by who he is. Don Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is what the series in some ways will be based on as we look at Paul's prayers and his priority in prayer, he says this as he asks the question, what's the most urgent need of the church? He says, the one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. When it comes to knowing God, we're a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs. And these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who potentially at least meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. We are not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. In the biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it massive improvement in the other areas he mentions before: purity, integrity, evangelistic efforts, better study of Scripture, improved private and corporate worship, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we are selfishly running after God's blessings without running after him. Now, Paul knew this, and that's why in Colossians chapter 1, the top of his prayer list, as he hears about these young Colossian believers becoming Christians, and he didn't plant the church. A colleague, Epaphras, did. Missionary Epaphras planted the church. There's such an interesting description of Epaphras in chapter 4 of Colossians. Just go there quickly, and we'll close with these things. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras is a prayer wrestler. Literally, the word there is he's agonizing in prayer. We get our word agony from the word he uses for wrestle there. Do you wrestle? Do you agonize in your prayers with God? But notice what Epaphras is wrestling for. Not himself, not just needs in general, but he's wrestling that they would be and know and walk in the will of God for these young believers. He's desperate that they stay on track. He's desperate that they produce fruit. Is that something that fills your prayers for others? Oh Lord, make them fruitful. Hold them close. Help them to walk in your ways. Is that something we pray for each other here? more than anything. Help them to endure through the struggle and the suffering, which doesn't make sense. But you know, you've got this, you've got them. You've got them covered. Remind them of that. Hold on to them, dear Lord. Epaphras was a prayer wrestler. We all should take that example. But Paul echoes that heart of Epaphras when he writes in Colossians chapter 1 his prayer. From the day we heard, verse 9, we have not ceased asking you, and there's one long sentence here as Paul is wont to do, and it's a little hard to work out, is there one request, is there three? But I think there's one, and it's this: asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Power, the power of God, that you may perform great miracles, make a name for yourself. No, that you may endure. Endure. You see, you and I cannot endure in the Christian life without God's power. But Paul prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's his priority. That's his heart. And that means knowing him. And all of those things he describes after that are effects of that. And so knowing his will is not a guidance for, you know, my decision on my job or who to marry or maybe what car to buy. It's not that kind of will. The will is seen in the act of the fruit that comes. It's seen in becoming more Christ-like. It's seen in acts of service and love for others. That's the will of God. But that comes only as we are caught up and captured by who God is and what he has done for us. You see, and that will shape the content of your prayers too, just as it has for Paul. That's what he's excited about. When I was thinking of the prayer wrestler, you can't go further than think of George Muller. If you know about George Muller, the great evangelist, and in fact, he cared for what was it, something like 10,000 orphans in his orphanages in the UK. And you read any of his books, you can see here was a man of prayer. Here was a deep, deep man of prayer. One day, George Muller began praying for five of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years before the fourth man was saved. Muller persevered in prayer until his death for his fifth friend. And throughout those 52 years, he never gave up hoping that he would accept Christ. Soon after Muller's funeral, the last one was saved. Muller was known to say this: I look at a stone cutter hammering away at a rock 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it, yet the 101st blow, it splits in two. I know it was not the one blow that did it, but all that had gone before. See, that kind of rich prayer, praying what God desires and just going at it and joyfully and wondrously accepting God's will in it, keeps us praying. That we might know him, that he is good and loving, and that he does want to give us what is good. In other words, deeper, more intimate, more trusting prayer is directly proportional to our depth and understanding of who God is, and that he is driven by his goodness to give, not by our persistence. There's a surprise in this text. I wonder if you saw it in Luke 11. How much more will God give? Some translate in some of the Gospels, it says gifts. But here, Luke is more specific. He records Jesus saying, give the Holy Spirit. You see, surely that's the greatest gift of all gifts. Surely that creates the context for everything else. Surely that's a reminder that God gives this greatest gift of his Holy Spirit, who brings about this very relationship of child and father, who brings forgiveness and life and new birth, enables me to stand in the presence of this holy king and be able to call him Abba and not run a mile and not fear that I'm going to be smite out of there, come under his wrath. He's the God who's given me his Holy Spirit to transform me so that I become more like his son, that I'm transformed in his image, that my prayers are transformed and the things that I ask are transformed. He is the Spirit who just before this chapter is reminded to the disciples that he is the one who empowers their mission, who opens blind eyes, who draws people to himself, who gives the new birth. He is the one who intercedes constantly. We know those verses in Romans 8 when we're struggling with the words, the Spirit intercedes with groanings. I don't think that's just when we're struggling with the words. He is always interceding. Always. Always for you. Always on your side. So we need to be filled with this great sense of awe in the triune God. That's where we address our pitiful prayer lives. Not in more techniques, not necessarily in more times of the day that we pray, but it's deeper. It's rooted in who God is and what he has done. Dear friend, why do we pray so little? This series is a great rebuke and challenge to me. I stand here as a fellow struggler, not as one who's got it all together. I long to see in myself a deeper devotion to Christ. But I want to challenge you, not merely to change your prayer habits, but with that longing to see the people of this church desperate in prayer, private and public. I long to see husbands and wives fleeing together into the presence of God every day, praying for each other's godliness. I long to see families praying together with and for their children and for their neighbors and for the ministries of this church. I long to see young people gathering in small groups praying earnestly for the lost and their wandering friends. I long to see armies of believing ranks of this church praying before and during the Sunday services, that many more might come, young and old, to be transformed by the gospel. What is your longing? I'm going to ask Jabulani to lead us in a time of prayer now, and then we'll come to the table as we close our service.